Nice to see you here this morning. I've just got back from holiday. So thanks to those of you who prayed for a good holiday for the Crofts family. Your prayers are answered. The weather was nice and hot. The sea was nice and refreshing. And the flights got us there safely, albeit not on time. But, you know, the safety is the main thing, isn't it? Of course, while you're on holiday, whether you're, you know, lazing by a beach or by a pool, wherever it is, you've got plenty of time, don't you, to ponder life's big questions. And it's with one of those that I want to start off this morning. So let me ask you a question. Why are we here? I don't mean why are we here as in why are we in Sheffield as opposed to anywhere else, or, you know, why are we in church as opposed to in bed? I mean, why are we here on this planet? Why are we here at all? And nor do I mean how did we get here? I'm not talking about modes of transport or even modes of evolution. I mean, why are we here? What's the point? What's the purpose of life? What are we here for? Now, as well as a bit of light thinking on holiday, I also enjoyed a little bit of light reading. And I read this book by a guy called Anthony Esselen, 10 Ways to Destroy the Imagination of Your Child. Now, it's not as gloomy as it sounds. He's not suggesting that that's something that you actually ought to do. The book is it's how to not do that, really, by looking at 10 ways in which our culture, our society, our educational system is at risk of blunting, stunting, or even outright destroying our children's imaginations, and how and why we ought to kick against that trend. It's a very interesting book. Anyway, one of his bits of advice is that our kids need to know their past. So far from being a sort of dry and dusty wasteland of dead and decaying facts, history is actually great fertilizer for the imagination, because as we think about the past, we wonder what the experiences of people in the past were like, and why things turned out the way they did, or what might have happened if things had turned out differently. And so I want to turn to the past for an answer to that big question, why are we here? Or, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, what is the chief end of man? Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a sort of question and answer style overview of the Christian faith that was written by a bunch of English and Scottish church leaders back in 1647, so it's quite old, designed to teach Christian children and new converts the basics of the Christian faith. And it's been hugely influential in churches and in individual Christians' lives in the last 350 years. And that question, what is the chief end of man, is question number one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because questions don't really get much more important than that, do they? How you answer that question is going to shape everything else about how you live your life. Because if you believe your life has a purpose, then everything you do will serve that purpose or somehow be made to fit in with it. So here's how the Catechism answers that question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Famous words. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think if I had to sort of try and distill that down into a single word, it would be the word worship. So as much more recently the singer Chris Tomlin has put it, you and I were made to worship. And I think actually that puts quite an interesting spin on our definition of what it means to be a Christian. So we would often think of or speak of a Christian as somebody who believes in God, or perhaps more specifically, somebody who believes that Jesus is God. But I want to say that's not specific enough. Even the devil believes that Jesus is God. He just doesn't like the idea. Now, a Christian is somebody who worships God, somebody who worships Jesus as God. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You're just looking into Christianity. If that's you, then I want to say this is actually a really important point to understand. Coming to faith in Christianity does not just mean believing that God exists. It means worshipping him. That is, valuing him more highly than anything else in your life, in such a way that it transforms how you do the rest of your life. And these psalms, these Bible poems that we're studying over the summer, have a lot to say about this idea of worship. For a start, many of them are profound and poetic expressions of worship, descriptions of how incredible, how beautiful, how glorious, how majestic, how magnificent, how valuable the Lord God is. And we've seen some interesting lessons about worship, haven't we, in the last few weeks? So we started off in Psalm 100 this summer and saw that our songs of worship come from deep and precious truths about who God is. Worship is not just sort of froth and emotion. We saw in Psalm 101 that worship is not just our singing, it involves a whole life dedicated to serving and following God. And then last week, I wasn't here, but I listened online, and we saw from Psalm 102 the value of worship in times of suffering and darkness and depression. When the world seems to be crumbling in on you, you feel consumed with self-pity, and it's actually worship of God and valuing Him above all else that enables you to look outside yourself to get a perspective that can help you to persevere through your trials. And so today in Psalm 103, we're going to see three more important aspects of this idea of worship. And as we come to the psalm, remember this: worship is why we were here. So we're learning three things about what it means to be human, about your very purpose in life. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what if you don't feel like it? Well, here's our first point: the will to worship, verses 1 and 2. Some of the psalms are songs or prayers that are addressed directly to God, like Psalm 102, which we looked at last week. Some are addressed to other people. Psalm 100 would be a good example, calling other people to join in praising God. But just look at the opening of Psalm 103. Who is David, the writer, speaking to? Anyone want to shout out? Himself. Yeah, he's speaking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In fact, that phrase comes up three times in the psalm, in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 22. It's where David starts, and it's where David ends, talking to himself. And I think that's very striking, because I know it's often said that talking to yourself is the first sign of madness. I want to say this morning that this sort of talking to yourself is actually the first sign of spiritual health. Because in life there are times, aren't there, when you don't feel like praising the Lord. You don't feel like blessing Him. And maybe any reasons that you might once have had for worshipping have been clouded over by what seem like reasons not to praise Him. You're too busy. You're too tired. You're off on holiday and there's just too many distractions. Maybe life is just too hard. Maybe God seems more like somebody to blame rather than somebody to bless. Maybe God seems distant. Maybe other things seem more attractive, more immediate, more urgent. Maybe you feel you've done too much wrong. You just feel too guilty. I could go on and on with the list, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And maybe in those times we need to do what David does and take ourselves to one side and talk to our souls. Look at verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And I think there's something both reassuring and instructive about that. It's reassuring that the Bible anticipates our spiritual amnesia, our tendency to forget all the good things that God has done for us, all the reasons that we have to worship Him. When it comes to the good things about God, I don't know about you, but I'm a terrible forgetter. I suspect I'm not alone. And God knows and anticipates that about us. And it's instructive in that David also shows us what to do when that happens. When you do forget some of God's benefits, we need to tell ourselves not to forget. And then, as David proceeds to do for the middle chunk of the psalm, list those benefits, contemplate them, celebrate them. You see, worship isn't just sort of some spontaneous thing that you do when you're in a spiritual happy place. It's an act of the will, and often it requires healthy talking to yourself to remind yourself to do it and to remind yourself why you should do it. And that brings us on to our second point for today, where we'll spend most of our time. Clumsy phrase, but maybe that'll help it stick in your heads. We've had the will to worship. Secondly, the why to worship. The why to worship. So one of the songs that we've sung quite a lot in church over the last year is Matt Redman's Bless the Lord, O My Soul. In fact, we're going to be singing it later on. No prizes for guessing why. Anyway, that song is subtitled 10,000 Reasons, because it has a line in it about there being 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Now, David doesn't quite get up to 10,000 reasons in the midsection of this psalm, but he still gives us a heck of a good list, doesn't he? But it's quite rightly one of the most famous psalms, one that stands out even among such a wonderful collection. I mean, I could have had as many sort of sub-points as there are verses here, because David presents such a multifaceted, multicoloured, multidimensional portrait of God's incredible goodness and love. And you could easily, and this might be something worth doing actually, you could take a verse a day to just chew on, and that would give you a pretty excellent 3 weeks of time with God's word, I reckon. There's so much in each and every single verse of this psalm. But I want to distill David's list down into just 2 points for us today. I'm conscious as I do so that there are lots of bits of the psalm that therefore I'm somewhat sort of passing over. So, as I say, please do return to it in the coming days. But I just want to throw the spotlight on 2 particular benefits that seem to me to stand out as of special importance. Remember where we were a few minutes ago as we started. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What are the things that are going to stop us doing that? What things stand in the way of us achieving that purpose for which we've been made? Well, what's the big obstacle that stops us from glorifying God? I think, if I'm honest, it's the fact that we'd rather glorify ourselves, isn't it? Or, to use the Bible's word for it, sin. And what is it that threatens the possibility of our enjoying God forever? It's the fact that we die, isn't it? Sin and death. Those are the 2 big problems facing humanity, facing all humanity. We all sin and we all die. We were made for morality and immortality, but our situation has been reversed so that instead we face immorality and mortality. And you don't have to be a Christian or even a religious person to feel the sort of existential pressure of those things. I mean, there are plenty of bad things in life that might not happen to you that you can somehow navigate around or escape or deny, but there is no escaping and ultimately no denying the reality of those 2 things, sin and death. You will do things, you have done things that are wrong, that you regret, that leave you feeling guilty, and then you will die. You will ruin your life and then you will lose your life. You will hurt other people and then you will lose other people. But drop this psalm, drop this God into that human predicament and everything changes. So the first sub-point, the Lord forgives completely. The Lord forgives completely. Look at verse 3. The Lord who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. And I want to say, because this is a poem and because disease is often used in the Bible as a picture of sinfulness and healing as a sort of metaphor for moral and spiritual restoration, I think, David might be talking about physical disease, but it's certainly not unreasonable to see both halves of that verse as being about the same thing. About God forgiving all our iniquity, about him dealing with our wrongdoing, our sin. And those 3 little letters, all, they're incredibly precious, aren't they? And that means that there's nothing that you have done wrong that God cannot forgive. Or to put it another way, there is the possibility of forgiveness for every single wrong thing you have said or thought or done. And this forgiveness is rooted in the very character of God himself. So see in verses 6 to 14 how David sort of revels in the gracious and merciful character of God. He looks back to the time of the Exodus and that great revelation of himself that God gave to Moses, to the people of Israel, through his mighty, evil-destroying, sea-parting acts of rescue. And then that moment in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God proclaimed his name to Moses, words that David quotes in verse 8 of the psalm, words we more or less sang earlier. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is. And the next few verses are a profound exploration of the implications of that. So verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Why does God treat us like this? Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, and I reckon probably even if you haven't, you'll be able to relate to this concept, you'll know how sin clings to you. It's sort of like those sticky plant seeds that you get stuck to the bottom of your trousers when you're walking through a meadow, and that, you know, you think you've brushed it off and you find that all you've actually done is just relocated it to a different bit of you. That's exactly what sin is like. But look at verse 12. Not anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Gone is the association in God's eyes between your sin and you. Just as you can't look both east and west at the same time, when God looks at you, he isn't looking at your sin at the same time. Whereas before you and your sin were inseparable, now the two couldn't be further apart. What incredible mercy, what grace, what compassion. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And with those words, David moves from dealing with the problem of our sin to the problem of our death, from considering our immorality to considering our mortality. And just as the Lord forgives completely, the hope in the next bit of the psalm is that the Lord loves eternally. Verses 15 and 16, I think, are a really beautiful and really haunting, actually, description of the shortness of human life. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. I mean, we do flourish, don't we? We flourish like flowers of the field, glorious in our splendour. I mean, humans have built cities, crossed oceans, been to the moon, written symphonies, invented the jet engine and the internet and the Fender Stratocaster and blue cheese. We've done well, haven't we? And David certainly knew what it was to flourish. He was king of Israel at the height of its power. And many of us will have experienced this flourishing in our own lives. You know, we go on holiday to Spain, we become doctors, lawyers, or teachers, we learn foreign languages, we score spectacular goals from outside the penalty area, we get degrees, we play the violin, we have families, we climb mountains, we get new high scores in online computer games, we pass exams, we ride motorbikes, we eat entire bowls of Angel Delight without even using our hands, we write poetry, we fall in love, we flourish. But it won't last. I mean, David, who wrote this psalm, knew that to be the case. He flourished for a while. But if you read the Bible's account of David's life, you'll see that it was quite a roller coaster. At times it flourished, but it didn't last. And it certainly didn't last after he died. Within a couple of generations, his kingdom had split in half, and before long it was being overrun by foreign invaders. And we know that from our own experience too, don't we? Careers don't turn out how we want. Families break down, age and injury take away our sporting achievements, memories of our former glories fade, and ultimately, the reality this psalm gets us to face up to is the fact that we die. Our days are like grass, says in verse 15. And if you go into your garden with a fly mow and cut the grass and then a bit of a breeze gets up, the grass will just blow away. It'll be gone, scattered on the wind. And our lives are that short. Who here, let me ask you a question, who here knows the first name of their great-grandfather? Anybody could tell me the first name of their great-grandfather? Sit your hand up if you think you know it. Okay, three, maybe four. Not many of us. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, there was a time when they were 15 or 20 when those men would have thought the world belonged to them. We who have their blood in our veins, don't even remember their first names. Here's what the novelist Joseph Conrad said in his old age. I remember my youth and the feeling that will never come back anymore. The feeling that I will outlast the earth, the stars and all men. I mean, we probably do feel like that some of the time, maybe more in our young days than our old age when we're flourishing. But this psalm gives us a harsh reality check. We're like grass. More than that even, we're dust. You can hoover us up. Next time you get out your Dyson and pass it around the living room, look at the stuff that collects inside and, you know, remember this verse. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But, just look at verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. We flourish, but it won't last. God loves us, and that will last forever. As we started our service by singing, His love endures forever. And the implications of this verse for the Christian are utterly profound. Ask yourself this, what was God doing before the creation of the world? He was loving you. What will God be doing long after the sun has burned itself out and the very earth has disintegrated? He will be loving you. He loves you. He loves you eternally. And he loves you steadfastly. Nothing is going to dislodge his love for you. Just think about that for a moment. Isn't that incredible? Because everlasting love isn't really all that much good to us without everlasting life. But the God who loves us is the God who, verse 4, redeems our life from the pit. And yes, sometimes that's the pit of circumstances in the here and now, but ultimately that verse, God redeeming our lives from the pit and crowning us with steadfast love and mercy, that verse points forward as a picture of our resurrection from the dead to be with him in the glory of his heaven, where we actually will glorify him and enjoy him forever. And while David, who was writing 1,000 years or so before the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, could speak with a certain amount of confidence of a God who forgives completely and loves eternally, we as Christians in 2014 can have much more confidence, because we can look back in history at the facts, at the definitive proof of God's love, the decisive achievement that bought our forgiveness and secured our eternal life. Those two big problems, the biggest problems we face, sin and death, the biggest obstacles to our worship, were dealt with on a Friday and on a Sunday 2,000 years ago. You see, God does not deal with us according to our sins, because he dealt with Jesus according to our sins. And he deals with us according to Jesus Christ's righteousness. Jesus died the death we deserve to die, and he lives the life we will one day live. And doesn't that make him worthy of worship in the fullest, most life-changing sense of the word? No guilt in life, we sang a few minutes ago. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you or me from his hands. Here in the power of Christ we'll stand. So what are we going to do about it? Well, finally and briefly, let's look at point number 3, the way to worship. Have another look at verse 17. Who does David say are the recipients of that incredible, steadfast, eternal love? It's those who fear the Lord. Also known as David goes on, those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, we've already considered, haven't we, the fact that none of us qualify for that description, but that when we're included in Jesus Christ, when we're Christians, God loves us anyway. But I think these verses do have more to offer us than just sort of telling us what Jesus has done for us. They tell us, too, how we are to respond. Because in the Christian life, the obedience that we have through Christ is meant to translate into obedience to Christ. Let me say that again so you can wrap your heads around it. The obedience that we have through Christ, that is, his righteousness given to us, is meant to work itself out in obedience to Christ, in trying to live a righteous life to honour him. See, the way to worship God is to fear him and keep his commandments. That's how you show that you really do consider him to be of ultimate value, of ultimate importance. So that means on a day-to-day basis, this thing we call worship, which sounds quite sort of exciting and dramatic and nice feeling, on a day-to-day basis, it looks quite a lot like just sort of simple, unglamorous, unspectacular obedience. I think that's partly why in the last 3 verses, David sort of broadens things out and talks about angels and heavenly beings who do what God says. Because look how they worship God in verses 20 to 22. They worship God by obeying him, by keeping his word. And we're to do likewise, to join with all creation in submitting to the lordship of God. That idea of fearing God is easily misunderstood. But I want to say there are 2 sorts of fear. I've used this illustration before, I think, so forgive me if you've already heard it. The first sort of fear is a bit like my fear of wasps. Now, I don't know about you, but wasps are the thing that is, of all things, is most likely to send me into a blind panic. I think since having a kid, I'm sort of better than I used to be, because I feel I have to man up for his sake. But I'm not good around wasps. I mean, if a wasp flew into the room, I'd get very tense. But for the fact that you'd all laugh at me, I'd be out the door. But the fear we're to have of God is not like my fear of wasps. It's not a blind panic sort of fear. It's more like, and usually when I use this illustration, I've said my fear of heights. I'm going to change it today. My fear of the sea. Now, when I was on holiday, I'm going to talk about it one more time, just to make you jealous. So we were in Spain, and we were right down the south of Spain, and we took a day trip one day to a place called Tarifa, which is the most southerly point of Europe, actually. So you can see just across the Straits of Gibraltar, you know, it almost looks like if you had the right sort of tailwind, you could flip a frisbee across and hit Morocco. It's 14 kilometres, so you couldn't actually, but it looks pretty close. Anyway, because of where this place, Tarifa, is situated, on this little point at the southern tip of Spain, on one side of the point, the beaches border the Mediterranean, and the Mediterranean's sort of quite calm. So we spent most of our time, because Lucas is only at least three now, playing on that beach because there weren't waves that were going to smash him away or anything like that. And that was very pleasant. But it wasn't the real sea. The Mediterranean's not, I don't think it counts really. It's not like if you walk across, just across the kind of pier and go onto the other side, and you're face to face with the Atlantic, and that is a different beast altogether. And that's where I think, you know, that illustrates my fear of the sea. So when you're facing, the day we were there, there was this big storm blowing in, and you could see it on the horizon, and we knew that our time on the beach was limited. There were only so many sandcastles we'd be able to build, because you could see these great black clouds and rain teeming down in the distance, and it was coming in towards us. And when you stood on the Atlantic facing beach, the wind was kind of beginning to get up, and the lifeguard got in his quad bike and started making his way down the beach and telling everybody to get out of the sea. But I went round behind him so he couldn't see me and just went into the sea anyway, because I love the sea. But the sea is scary and powerful. I mean, you don't play games with the sea. You don't sort of see, okay, right, let's see how far I can wade out before drowning. I mean, that would be stupid. I would liken my fear of God to the fear of the sea that had me standing in the Atlantic, you know, chest deep in it with these huge waves crashing over me, and it was fantastic, and I just sort of had the sense of the vastness of the ocean, and it was wonderful, but I was taking precautions. You know, it's a fear that drives me into the sea to want to experience it, but makes me sort of careful and wary as I do so, and that's like our fear of God. So, I mean, just as I stood for a moment in the Atlantic, in those breakers, contemplating its vastness, I want us, as we close this morning, to sit for a moment in the breakers of God's love, contemplating its vastness. We have a huge, I mean, you stand at the Atlantic and it's a heck of a long way before you hit any land. It's a heck of a lot further in the sea of God's love before you reach the end of that, because it has no end. God's love is enormous. Let's just think about how eternal, how steadfast, how precious that love is. How it is demonstrated for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And let us look forward to that time when we shall be able to perfectly glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The kind of Bible equivalent for me to standing in the waves of the Atlantic is reading the back end of Romans 8. So that's what I'm going to do now. To finish, Romans 8, you might want to turn to it to follow along. Page 1138, if you've got one of the church Bibles, 1138. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Now, as I read these verses, do have in mind those Christians in Iraq that we prayed for earlier, because there's stuff in here that I think will be particularly relevant to them. Paul writes these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, as we've seen on our news screens, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. A love that motivated you to sacrifice your own son for our sake, that we might be forgiven our sins, I love that prompted you to rise, to raise Jesus from the dead and to join us to him, that we might enjoy eternal life, that we might be able to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Lord, help us here this morning, help all Christians across the world, regardless of circumstances, to look forward to that future and in the present, to forget not your benefits, but to tell ourselves, tell one another, to bless the Lord, that we might enjoy you in the present and know what it is to worship you for your glory. Amen.